If you are here this morning and you don't really care to be changed by God, then I think you should just go home and have lunch. But if your desire really is to be transformed by the Spirit of God, especially when we understand what the gospel entails and its implications for Christian living, then we cannot help but to be changed. And I'm saying that change, not just in any kind of a surfacey behavioral manner, but what I'm going to try to get at this morning is to look at not only the theological, but also the psychological implications of how the gospel can change us. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we come to you this morning with gratefulness on the one hand, but with contrite hearts on the other, because we know we are both sinners and we are beloved by you. And that's a tension that we don't often know how to reconcile or resolve in the Christian life. So today, as we look at different passages of the Bible, Lord, I pray that you may give us very practical wisdom, not from myself, but from your word, that shows us how we can and should be transformed by the gospel. And we commit this time into your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Yeah, come on in. You know, I think once we get to a certain age, I hope this is true for everyone. Once we come to a certain age, we know that we are on the the other side of our lives. You know, we're coming to the end. I'm in my so-called winter season of life, and with limited time, we want to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord and to do the best we can in the remaining time that God has given to us. That's really my heart's desire. And I'm astounded by the fact that even though I don't feel old, how my so-called 63 years have come and gone so quickly. And whatever time that God has given to us, we really want to treasure it at this time. And most importantly, to become more like him. Because we don't know how much time we have, right? And I think that's really what pleases the Lord and what makes the Christian life meaningful and purposeful. So that's why I thought we talk about this aspect of Christian transformation. And I mean, what I want to get at this morning is not just behavioral change. We can do that quite easily, you know. You can, you know, if you are a criminal, you can be incarcerated, would be in prison, and there will be some, you know, penalty doled out to you. Maybe you will change, maybe you won't, even with that time of incarceration. You know, another way, so in other words, is forced change. Another way that we can be changed is through education, right? And Singapore has one of the best educational systems in the world. But that in itself, in other words, if all you do is understand, you get information, but if the information stays at a intellectual or cognitive level, it still doesn't change the heart, all right? And today, what I'm going to be talking about is how can we change at a deep, genuine level, whereby we want to become more like Christ because we truly have a grateful heart. I think that's the main thing. So you can be forced to change, you can be trained to change, or you can change from within the heart. Right? Those are the three sort of the main areas. So I'm not talking about just behavioral change, but we need to look deep in our hearts spiritually to see what is driving some of our negative behaviors. All right. And so I read through, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is about stewardship, about giving. All right. And so if you ever read through this passage, it's about how we should give to the Lord with generosity. So I hope one day we will begin to fundraise for our A&A project. And so this would be a passage, good passage to speak from, because it talks about generosity and the giving ourselves to the Lord. But the giving part is just the behavioral mechanism, right? But what drives, what allows us to give generously is something that Paul explains in this passage. And here it is. Chapter 9, 12 to 13, he says, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." All right. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that if we take hold of this confession of the gospel, then our generosity should come as a natural overflow. We don't give out of compulsion or because we have been manipulated to do so or forced to give. But our giving should be a byproduct of the fact that we held on to the gospel. All right? And so, so we have to ask, what exactly is this so-called confession of the gospel about? And this is my topic this morning. And my premise is that I believe that if we truly grasp the gospel, then the behavioral changes in our lives will come naturally, all right? Because our hearts are being transformed. Right? That's the most important thing. So what does the confession of the gospel mean? I think for many of us, we would probably just say, well, it's because we believe in the gospel. We try to understand it. We believe in it. We confess, you know. On the other hand, maybe some other people will say, well, the confession of the gospel means that we want to live more like Jesus, right? So in other words, it's more behavioral, you know, modification. We want you to do certain things. We want you to believe in certain things. But I think it goes much deeper than that. Actually, in the Greek text, it means to hold fast to something. In this case, it's holding fast to the gospel that generates generosity from our hearts. All right. So then what we're going to look at this morning is what exactly does that look like? Holding fast to the gospel that causes us to change. So what Paul is saying is that the degree to which the gospel changes the heart in a deep and profound way, generosity is a result of that transformation. So fundraising should not be difficult if we really believe in the gospel, right? I mean that with great sincerity, all right? And so, but we need to look at some of the spiritual barriers embedded deeply in our hearts that we don't often recognize or operating. They're operating like viruses behind, you know, our computer system that's slowing down the system. They're invisible, but the performance is very bad, right? So we need to clear some of those things out. The barriers that keep us from being generous or just being changed by the gospel. So today what I'm going to do is offer you three key principles on how this transformation takes place. I believe it's from the Word. I believe it's also has been expounded by church leaders throughout the 2,000 years of church history, and is tried and tested. And so I just offer you some of my insights. The first thing I want to say this morning is that the gospel gives us freedom to live in Christ. We need to know that we are truly free in Christ, to be his children. And I don't say that because I'm from America, the land of the free and you know, I'm not talking about that kind of freedom here. This is what it says in Romans chapter 7, the last verse of Romans 7, verse 25. Here in 25, it says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Clearly, Paul is very pessimistic about who he is. He is a slave to sin. He's a terrible, terrible, evil sinner. Right? That's what he's saying. Right? And in chapter 7 of Romans, he says, "I want to do the things that I want to do, but I cannot do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing them." Right? So that's a contradiction in his heart. But there's a huge shift beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 to 2. He says, "Having recognized that he's an evil doer, an evil person, therefore there is now in Christ, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free." There's the word free, "from sin and death." All right. So we need to grasp this is the gospel, the kernel of the gospel message. On the one hand, we know that we're terrible people. I mean, we are only three bad decisions away from, you know, a very bad sin. From adultery, whatever, you know, that can disqualify you from any most things. But here, Paul basically is saying that on the one hand, we're terrible, evil sinners, but we have also been set free by the Spirit of God in order that we would live, be free to live as Christ would want us to live. We're no longer held to the as slaves to sin. We have that kind of freedom. And that's what the gospel affords us. So, herein lies is the tension. We are evil on the one hand, but there's no condemnation on us as Christians who believe in the Lord. No condemnation whatsoever. We are accepted by God. We are beloved by God. And he's pleased with us, regardless of how terrible we really are, you know, in experience, in practice. Right? So that is a tension. And Martin Luther in the 16th century would say that we are both sinners and saints at the same time. Right? Because, you know, you see in the Bible throughout that, you know, he's calling us sinners. But by the time you come to the Pauline epistles, whenever Paul addresses any of the churches in Asia Minor, he would begin with a salutation. And the opening verses, he would address the people in those churches as saints, even though experientially they're terrible. You look at the Corinthians, they're terrible people. But they're saints. That means they are saints in position, okay, as a positional truth. Experientially, we are very bad. And this is a thing that we have to hold on to. And so the key, the gospel becomes a key element in understanding who we really are. Our identity, all right? That we are both sinners, but it's at the same time, we are accepted by God, saints and sinners, all right? So this is something that we need to work out. But I think many Christians, we don't really have this foundation. We really don't know what it means and what the implications are. And so D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably one of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking world in the 20th century, a Welshman who ministered in London, once asked a member in his church, he says, "Are you a Christian?" So if I come to any one of you today and I ask you, "Are you a Christian?" you may be a bit offended, right? Especially if you've been a member of this church for many, many years. Are you a Christian, you know? And so how would you answer that question if I asked you, you know, "Patrick, are you a Christian?" So then I'll ask you, well, how do you know you're a Christian, right? How do you know you're a Christian? You see, he stumbled, right? How do you answer that question? I'm only kidding. You don't have to answer me now. You know, so I think if you ask that question to any plain Christian, they really may not know have an answer at the tip of their tongue to answer you. Right? How do you know? For the most part, some of you may say that I'm a Christian because I do good things, or I try to be a good person, right? I try to be good, or I read the Bible, I come to church, I tithe, I serve. You know, you may say some of these things. I'm not quite sure, but you search in your hearts to see what you would say. But many people will say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian, but, you know, what does a Christian mean, you know? And so I would imagine that many people think they are good Christians by faith in Christ, and that they are, provided that they don't commit the big sins like adultery, murder, theft, you know, whatever you name these things nowadays. All right, sure, we get mad once in a while. We lose our temper, you know, and sometimes we tell a white lie, you know, something like that. These are not as big, you know, but what are the so-called big sins? So long as we don't commit all the big sins in life, we see ourselves as fairly decent people, are we not? We work hard, law-abiding citizens. You raise your family if you have family members. You know, you come to church. But how do you know that you are a good Christian? Well, the gospel, and I've been reminded to tell you that what exactly is the gospel. The gospel basically means it's God's grace given to us, and we receive it by faith in Jesus. That's it. You're saved on the basis of God's grace through faith. Right? And you need to grasp that, and you need to trust in it and believe in it. But it's easier said than done, right? Because if you go to any non-Christian today and you say, well, you know, you can become a Christian just by believing in Jesus, and they would say, you know, that sounds too easy, sounds too good to be true. You mean I go to heaven if I just believe in Jesus? And they may say they agree with you, but deep down in their hearts, they don't know how to reconcile all the problems in their lives. They're struggling with it. They know they have deep-seated sins and thoughts and deeds, and they're trying to fix those problems by using their own salvation method. All right? And that's where we need to come in and say, no, that's not what the gospel involves. Okay? Because if you truly don't understand what the gospel means, your heart will try to continue to manufacture, to do something in order to save yourself, to make yourself better, because you cannot reconcile the fact that you are terrible. You have deep, bad thoughts. Sometimes you do bad deeds. Your words that come out are very hurtful. You cannot reconcile with the fact that, you know, the Bible says, you know, be ye holy, for if you're not holy, you cannot see the Lord. Right? How do you reconcile that? Right? And so, and that's where we really need to understand what the gospel means to all of us. And so our hearts will try to continually manufacture two things, either one of two things. We either deny that we are really bad, or we exaggerate the fact that we are really very terrible people. Okay, so number one is that we deny that we are really bad, we're very evil. We don't see it. Okay, you're sinful people. I'm a sinful person. We cannot see it. I mean, you go through the New Testament, who are the people who deny that they are sinful people? Pharisees, right? They thought that because they were the Jewish people, they have a covenant relationship with God. They were entitled to be in love and accepted by God. And, you know, and they were, by appearance, by all public appearance, they're very good. They obey certain laws. They do good things. And so they thought that they were truly, you know, within the covenant bounds of a relationship with God. You know, but that's not the case. As all of you know, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah because they could not recognize that deep in their hearts, they were terrible people. Jesus told them that your throats are like sepulchres, you know, graves, you know, spewing lie, you're dead inside. They cannot see it because they're quite self-righteous. On the other hand, we also try to exaggerate, you know, how bad we are. And these are the very low self-esteem people. You know that you don't, somehow you want to please people, you want to perform well, you know, and you try to do something, whatever good, to patch up your holes, your inner deficiencies, and you try to manufacture a lot of good works to compensate for that. So basically, then at the psychological level, there are people who are self-righteous because they have an overly positive view of themselves. They don't think they are all that bad. And what happens when you have people like that? Well, especially when you criticize them or when you tell them that they need the gospel, they react. They react to criticism, and they cannot handle it, right? And they will shoot back. And to the extent that the Pharisees were like that, they could not accept the fact that they were inwardly sinners. They pinned Jesus to the cross and killed him. Right? That's how bad it can be. But if you just bring it down to a very, a very ordinary level, sometimes when you have to confront someone of a problem that you see in their lives, and most of the time we will not do that because you can imagine what kind of problems you will have, right? So we'd rather just not say anything at all and leave it for them, you know? And you don't confront, you don't say anything. And so that's how most of us function, but you know that there is something deeply going on in their lives because they're not able to see their own problems. On the other hand, there are people who base their standing with God on their performance. So these are the people who are very self-flagellating, you know, in other words, they just do whatever to condemn themselves. They'll do penance and whatever to try to better themselves. And when they fail in life, okay, they completely fall apart because they cannot handle the fact that they did not meet their so-called KPIs. I told you this many times, you know, in my first pastorate in Seattle, Washington, it's a member of our church who came from a good family. Like most Asian people, the whole family was high performance, you know, and this son was given a government scholarship to attend University of Washington. So in other words, he's a top student, was given free money to go to the school from undergrad to graduate studies. He was a good church person. He believed in the Lord, you know, but somehow, when he didn't so-called meet up to so-called parental standards, I don't know what the expectations were placed on him. All I know, by the time I had arrived, and he had passed away already, because 10 years before that, he jumped off of the bridge, you know, in Washington, one of those big bridges, jumped off and killed himself. What would cause someone to do something like this, you know? I don't know, you know? But something is not right, right? And then I had an undergraduate student who went to Cornell University. Like I told you, you know, before, he was a straight-A student, above even 4.0, 4.5, you know, high achieving, never received any bad grades. He was a good church person, very smart, very regular, very committed. First semester at Cornell, he got a B and threw himself in front of a running train and killed himself. Now, there's obviously something bad is going on, right? So why do we fall apart when we fail? Why do we respond so negatively and violently when we are criticized and we cannot see our own problems? You see, I'm sure there are people struggling in Singapore, either one of those. You know, they either cannot see their own need, their own struggles, not willing to admit to it, or when they fail, when they don't meet expectations, they will hurt themselves. So, and many of these are Christians. And so we're wondering what's going on here, all right? So what I'm saying here this morning is that if we really truly believe in the gospel, and the gospel is that Christ, by his grace, you know, receives us and gives us a righteous standing before him. We know that even though we're terrible experiential sinners, but we have a right and a good standing before God. And he accepts us on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what we have done. Then we have a clear mind, right? Even though we're terrible, we fail, but Jesus loves us. He accepts us, not because whether we have succeeded or because we have failed. Therefore, we are free. There's no condemnation anymore. But if you don't believe in that, and you base your life on performance or self-salvation project, you're bound to be destructive, right? And that's the first thing I want to tell you. Do we really understand the gospel that is freeing? It frees us to believe in him and trust in him. There's no work salvation. We don't try to compensate. We don't, even though if we don't meet up to standards, we don't, and if we fail, there's nothing in this world that would cause us or would tell us that you need to end your life. Nothing. I just cannot see it in any way. And I, some of you have know, I have a brother who killed himself, right? Because he didn't think like God loved him anymore. He didn't get what he wanted in life. He failed many times, and he killed himself. So this is not good. So the gospel really is healing in that sense. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about here? Yeah. So this is the first thing. We have freedom. Freedom not to be perfect. Freedom to, it's okay to fail. I'm not saying that you should go on and fail. But it's okay if you don't, because even though your parents, your peers, your husband or your friends may not approve you and may, you know, and may be harsh on you, but if you believe that Jesus loves you and he died on the cross for you and he accepts you on the basis of the cross, not on the basis of what you did in failing or what you succeeded to do, then we should be immune to all the circumstances in life. But that it's provided that you really believe and trust in that, right? So we need to know the gospel to know who we really are, to free ourselves from self-righteousness, that when we're confronted with someone or by something, hey, maybe there is a possibility I could be wrong. It's okay to admit that you're wrong. But I tell you, you know, I mean, I'm probably one of those. When someone confronts me of a problem, no, that cannot be me. You know, no. I give justification. I explain myself away. No. We can be open to criticism. We should be, and we should be willing to admit that we're wrong when we are wrong and make amends to improve. Right? That's a freeing, it's a liberating reality. Because I know that, I mean, Jesus didn't accept me on what I do or what I don't do. And I certainly don't have to perform or to meet expectations. And if I fail, which I often do, Jesus still receives me and accepts me, right? So this is the first thing that we need to do. Otherwise, we cannot go on even to the second principle. All right, I stop here. Any questions? You understand what I'm talking about, right? Don't worry about the taking pictures. I'll give you the slides. All right.
Does Jesus punish us if we do something?
He doesn't punish us. That's why Paul says there's no condemnation. Depends on what you mean by punish. But he does discipline us. Right? There's a difference in discipline and condemnation. Condemnation is done from a place of wrath. Discipline is done from a place of love. Right? You need to understand the difference. So when I am disciplined by the Lord, and I'm disciplined quite a bit, I know he loves me. He didn't do this to hurt me or to punish me because I'm bad. So that's a theological distinction that you have to make in your mind, you know. And we don't make these, I mean, we don't understand these points, you know. I mean, just like you say, he punishes us, you know, sometimes, I mean, right? But I don't think that's the case. There's no condemnation. So now we are free to live. We fail, we go on. We ask for forgiveness, we go on, right? Okay, all right.
You don't meet others, that's
why we don't meet God's standard, so therefore we are being condemned. Well, you have to change your mindset. Yeah. That has to be, there has to be, that. I mean, I'm not saying you, but if anyone feels that way, they're being condemned by God, it means that they really don't understand the gospel. They haven't truly grasped what the gospel is. You know, we are accepted by grace through faith, and Jesus was nailed to the cross in our place. So we've already, he took our condemnation. I mean, that's the truth. Yeah. So that's why we need to understand these fine points of how we understand the gospel. Okay. All right. The second point, the second principle is this. Very practical here. The gospel exposes the idols of our hearts. That means we look not just to the behavioral or the external surface behaviors that are sometimes very bad. All right. But we need to understand in our hearts, internally, what is driving our behaviors. Okay. And we don't often see those things. Right. So if you read people like Tim Keller, you know, Counterfeit Gods, a number of other, you read Augustine in the 5th century, they'll talk about these matters. I'll just explain, you know, briefly what this means. So the key to change is not just changing our behavioral bad habits. Okay, I don't know what kind of behavioral bad habits you have. You know, I guess you know, you know what I mean. I mean, sometimes, yeah, I'll come to it in a second. What are some of my behavioral bad habits? But you know what I mean by that. Okay, but don't just look at the surface problems. Try to go deeper to see what's driving those behavioral problems that identify the deep-rooted sins beneath our behaviors. Okay, and this is really what I mean. This is what Paul says now in Romans chapter 8, 12 to 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Okay. Let me ask you. Okay, the word there, flesh, is a theological term in the New Testament. The Greek term is sark. Okay. Let me ask you when I... Okay, you... don't be afraid if you don't get the answer right. It's okay, right? Let me ask you, how would you understand the word flesh when you read Paul? What do you think he's talking about here? Desires. Okay. All right. Good. What kind of desires? Just any kind of desires, huh? Okay. Yeah. Desires. I think maybe for most of us, lustful desires, something like that. Lust of the flesh, right? We talk about that in the Bible. Actually, many Christians believe that our struggle with sin resides in the flesh. And what they mean by the flesh is our physical body. Okay? And so, i.e., it could be lust, sexual immorality, drunkenness, anger, whatever that comes out. All right. That's not exactly what this term means, by the way. So Paul is not talking about flesh in terms of the material aspect of human existence, the body, but the spiritual problem, the root driving all our behaviors. So that's the real deep-rooted issue. And whatever comes out on the surface is just the tip of the iceberg, the symptom that, the symptom is just the surface stuff, but you really need to diagnose what is really going on at the root, right? And this is what, so you know that Paul gives a number of lists of sins in Romans, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians. So I give you one from Romans chapter 1. He says, therefore, furthermore, just as you did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave you over to a depraved mind, so that they do not, so they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Okay, so these are the deep spiritual problems inside of all of us, out of which gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, they invent ways of doing evil, they disobey parents, da-da-da-da-da, okay? So what Paul is doing here is showing you the symptoms, all the surface problems that come out of a heart filled with wickedness, envy, greed, and depravity. So what I'm saying here is that the Bible differentiates different levels of sin. And it's not just enough to look at the behavioral, control your tongue, or stop immorality, don't get drunk, stop lying. Yeah, we need to monitor those problems, but we need to go deeper to see what is driving those matters. And that's really what this talk is about, this aspect, that the gospel should expose the idols of our hearts. We need to see what's really inside of us. And the term flesh refers to sinful nature. It's the drive, the inner, the spiritual problem driving all our desires. The desires is just the surface, right? But there's a spiritual problem of envy, evil, malice, greed that is driving all of us. So our desire could be both good and bad, right? We have good desires. Sometimes we have bad desires, all right? So we need to differentiate those. St. Augustine writes this. He says, our problem is not just wanting the bad things. Like we want to kill, we want to, get money, we want to do all the bad things, or we want that woman or that whatever, Our problem is not just doing the bad things, but we turn even good things into ultimate things. So Tim Keller would quote from this, from Augustine many times in his book, Counterfeit Gods. If we don't understand the greed and the envy and the wickedness in our hearts that's driving not only the bad behaviors, we will also desire the good things to the extent that we turn them into ultimate things. And that would be bad. Right? There are deep sins beneath our behavioral sins. Good things turn into ultimate things. So Luther in the 16th century writes this. He says, with regards to the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? He says, we never break commandments 2 to 10 unless we have broken the first one. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Right. Once we take God out of our purview, and once God has been replaced, and we don't desire him anymore, then of course we'll break 2 to 10, everything. Right. So that is really the deep-rooted issue in our hearts, is whether God has central and ultimate place in our hearts. And once he's been replaced, all hell breaks loose. Okay? And so we don't sin unless we have something more important to us than Jesus Christ operating as our functional salvation project. That has to be primary. We want something, in other words, this is Keller speaking now, we want something we think will make us happy if we have it, something that gives us meaning and significance in life, all right? So I thought so this is confession now. You know, I'm brought up in a typical Chinese family, meaning my parents from a very young age said that you're really nobody unless you have a decent job, unless you have a good education. And this is ingrained from just very early. You know, you have to go to college. And then once you go to college, you have to get graduate degree. And if you get graduate degree, that means you have to be either a lawyer or a doctor. And when I was courting my wife, at that time, my girlfriend, the parents told me, no, you're not what we expected. We wanted a real doctor, not a PhD, okay? And so I'm sorry, you know. And so they told me flat out, I don't meet their expectation. And so we were not allowed to date for a period of time. And so, this is ingrained in all of us. And so I thought to myself, okay, my life is nothing unless I'm a good student. So I worked very hard at studying. Thank God, God gave me a decent mind. I got okay grades. I went to a good school, you know, and once you go to a good school, that means you have to produce, you have to work hard, you have to make money, because you want to please your parents. You know, that's how it is. You want to please your parents. And so I got into a good law school, which I didn't go. And when I told my parents I was not going to accept the law school admittance, they basically just ostracized me. Said, you go away. You know, don't ever come back again. You know, you cause them to lose face to all their relatives. And so how do we change ourselves? I mean, I thought, you know, that's what my life is about. I'm only significant and important if I meet certain expectations from my parents, from my peers, you know. So how do you take a road that is least traveled? Why would you go in a different direction? What gives you meaning in life, right? And so my brother, my oldest brother, he was going to go to med school, medical, but he didn't make it. He became a pharmacist, but then he rose up to the ranks of the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, the top administrator in the county of Los Angeles. So it was very successful. Kudos to him. The second son went to become a minister, and the third son, who didn't even graduate from undergrad. All right, so now you know the problem. He didn't meet parental expectations and approval. He killed himself. Right? He liked a girl, and the girl dumped him. Killed himself. Ended up in clinical depression. Couldn't get help. And 5 years into it, he took a gun and shot himself in the head. So now you see, really, and he believed. He was a believer. I baptized him. Okay? So don't tell me that depression can't somehow distort a person's mind. It can, to the point where you don't see reality and you do something as foolish as that. I'm sorry, Peter. Okay, I mentioned these. So we're always trying to get something that we think will give us significance and meaning in life. And the reason why that is completely in contradiction to the gospel, because we think that once we have that job, or once we have that degree, once we have that money, or once we have that girl or that man or that status, we really don't need God. But that's not how God thinks. God wants us to build our meaning and our significance purely on Him. And that's why He allows us to fail, and He allows certain people to succeed. Because He wants us to depend on Him only, and to find our significance and our meaning just on Him. But we we don't get that. All right? And when we don't get that, it means we haven't grasped the gospel. You understand what I'm saying now, right? What are some examples of idols that are more important than Jesus Christ? For me, it was education. I worked hard to get all my degrees, my 5 degrees, and my postgrad, my postdoc at Yale. And I always thought to myself, I said, what possessed me to do something like that? Because I didn't finish my education until I was at age 54. Seriously, I was in full-time school until age 54. And that's how many years ago, right? And I know this because, you know, when I was working on my first PhD, my wife had just given birth to 2 children, and I was finished writing my dissertation, and I was in a church in Seattle, Washington, pastoring a church of 700 people. I was the lead pastor for the English congregation, which had 300. The Chinese side had 400. But when I started at a church, it was only 130. So the attendance doubled in a matter of 7 years. And primarily because at that time, the Hong Kongers moved from Hong Kong and migrated to America because of 1997, the handover. So it's not because we're such great people, but because of migration patterns. But the church doubled in size. So it looked good on us, you know. And if you don't understand the gospel, that can go to your head that you think you are some really good hotshot pastor that caused this growth. You cannot take credit for that. But in my mind, I thought, wow. And I worked harder and harder and harder and harder and harder to the point where I was so overworked and so driven. And I was just finishing my dissertation. I was up for defense. And at that time, I had lost it and went into a state of depression, at least exhaustion. I don't know if it was where I, for about 6 months, I couldn't sleep for more than 3-4 hours a night. Insomnia had kicked in. I had no idea what was going on. But I just couldn't stop my mind. It just kept working. I couldn't shut it down. And it was very tense. And so something, a lifestyle had to change, you know? I knew something had to change. I knew there was something going on. So we moved to South Korea, completely left the pastorate, moved to South Korea. My first job there as a teacher was $25,000 a year, U.S. dollars. But once we moved, within 1 month, my sleep returned completely. You know, I took a much less paying job. It was relaxing. I did what I liked, and I didn't feel like I had to perform. Well, no, I did have to perform. The Koreans are very high-performance people, and so you have to now, new set of KPIs you have to hit. But the change of scenery, the change of rhythm in life allow my health to return. And this is so important to all of us, right? And so you ask, what was driving my illness? I sought for approval. That's the main thing. I wanted people to say, you're doing a good job. You did well. You know? Otherwise, why would you work so hard? It's certainly not for the money. You know? No, I wanted a pat on the back. I want people to applaud you. And especially, maybe I felt like I wanted God's applause, God to approve me. When God said, there's no condemnation, you're already accepted. Why do you have to work so hard? Why are you so driven? See, I didn't understand these things. Even as a minister, I didn't understand the mechanisms that were driving me. And so I think pastors and leaders, we are very, we seek approval from our congregation members. When people criticize us, oh, is that what? Yeah, it's not very good. Right? You know, there are elders here, and they say this and they say that. It's, oh, yeah, we need to do better, right? We don't want to take the hit and take the blame from people. Some people, you know, are very driven because they want to find security as well. You know, they work hard. They build up their nest egg. They have a lot of money. They save and they invest their money, and they don't spend it. And you say, why are they being so thrifty and stingy? Well, it's not because they don't have money. They have money because they find security in their money. They find control in their money, you know? And these are some of the mechanisms that are driving us. And why are we the way we are? Why are we not giving our money away? Possibly, you know, it's because money becomes a source of security and not in Jesus, right? I don't know. These things you have to deal with on your own to see what is in your heart and ask God to reveal them to you. But I'm just saying that we need to go deeper to find the real idols inside our hearts, what's driving our behaviors. I once met this young man. He was actually in seminary with me, and he told me one day that in his past life, you know, his past before, even while he was a Christian, he was sleeping with one woman after another. And he said he could get any woman he wanted, get them into bed with him. And he was obviously a nice looking guy, you know, and tall and, you know, blonde hair and everything. So if you happen to like that kind. But when he went into seminary, he completely, you know, turned his life around, and he was no longer, you know, licentious, if you want to call it that, adulterous. And he turned himself around. But then, even though he stopped sleeping with women, but we found something that was a little bit, noticed something that was a bit awkward with him. Because whenever you get him into a team working with people, he would tend to take over. He was very domineering, very powerful, you know. He just took over the group and sometimes hijacked the group in the way he wanted to go. And so you're wondering, wow, what's going on here? So then you begin to make the connection, okay? Even though he has stopped his immorality, sexual immorality, but he found another way to express something that was deeply rooted inside of him. And that was, he wanted power. Sex to him was power. To get women was power. Because once he got them, he would dump them. He would go on to the next one. And then when you are in a group, he was very domineering. He wanted to exert power on other people, you know, authority over them. And so I'm just saying that whether it's one way or another, there is something driving us. And unless and until we begin to understand these problems, the idols in our hearts, it's very hard to see how we can be changed. All right. So now I talk about how the gospel should replace our idols. Okay, that's really where the problems are. Okay, if we want to deal with the idols of our hearts, we must do expulsive replacement, rejoicing in Jesus in the face of our idols. Okay, in other words, we need to replace our affections, our deep affections and desires, with something else. Okay. This is what it says, a passage that I spoke from Luke a few weeks, maybe a couple months ago. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples to go preaching the gospel. And the 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, this is Jesus speaking, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So this is a very important point. What Jesus is telling these disciples, who seem to have been so successful in preaching the gospel and getting people to be converted, and when they came back and they debriefed, they said, yeah, even the demons submitted to our authority. So they thought they were to take credit for what they did, you know? And so in other words, their identity was built on performance. They did well. And Jesus says, no, don't go there. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, your identity is not based on your performance, but on your salvation in Jesus. Okay, and if we don't separate that, we will always be driven. And so that is an idol that we need to replace. So what I'm saying here is that until we learn to, and this is what I tell our pastors, this is that don't try to perform in order to prove yourself, okay? Because we feel the pressure to prove ourselves to other people. But rather, our success in ministry should not be the main motivation on why we serve. But rather, our motivation to serve God should be the joy of His salvation. And if ministers and leaders cannot get that, we will all be motivated from we will all be serving from a wrong motivation. And so when pastors don't do well, or when we fail on this and that, we get very discouraged. When the churches don't grow, we get, you know, wow, we blame ourselves, you know, and da-da-da, and we quit, you know. And because everything is predicated on our performance now, or, you know, KPIs. No, the motivation to serve God is not performance, but the joy of His salvation. And that is something not only for ministers, it's for all Christians. And until we learn that lesson, we will not be changed in our hearts. We won't be able to replace the idols which are there with the proper idol, the idol who is Jesus. Right? That's why the first commandment, you shall not have other gods before me. All right. In other words, the only way to expel the idols in our hearts is to replace them with Jesus and to rejoice in our salvation. And that should be the main motivating factor. And until we have that, until we identify it, it would be very difficult to go on. And it doesn't mean that we love the good things less, like our families, our jobs, our vocations, you know. But it means that we love Jesus more than anything in this world. And that's what we have to work on in the Christian life. If you don't love Jesus above all else, even your success as a father or as a minister or, you know, as a co-worker somewhere, if you don't love Jesus above all those, even your own life, you cannot make it. Because the Christian life is tough. It's tough. So, elsewhere, so this is really what I'm talking about. You need to be able to replace your idols. Identify your idols and then replace them with Jesus and make Him the first love, right? So, in the Bible, in the New Testament, Paul uses the word boasting quite a bit. And this is a very important term. He says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I said, what is this word boast? I mean, that's weird, right? It seems weird. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, "Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." In other words, if you are going to be outspoken, let your outspokenness be on the Lord, not on anything else. Then in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he says, "But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Same thing, all right? So what does it mean that we boast in the cross and not in our achievements as the motivating factor to live and to serve God? The cross transforms us not just by the fact that we believe in it. We have to boast in the cross. Our confidence has to be on that and not anything else. Okay, that's what's going to get you over all the difficulties in life. whether you're successful, smart, pretty, handsome, whatever the case may be, there will always come a time when we will fail. You know, and you cannot rely on performance and achievements and riches to get you through. Something will break. So we have to boast in the cross. And the background to this term, this thought, is very rich in the Bible. It actually begins in the Old Testament, where boasting was an expression of a form of warfare. So, for example, in these passages in the Old Testament, it's associated with warfare. When a king or a general would, you know, take his army and charge, and do battle with the enemy almost into certain death, he would boast, you know, that we are the strongest one. We have, you know, the stronger army. We have the spears and this and that. And then you say, go, you know, and then you would go, right? You charge. So a boast, you know, when it's basically was how you build up people's confidence. Charge, you know, you are good. You are stronger than them. Go, you know. So you build up the confidence of the person, but the confidence cannot be your confidence. So therefore, when Paul is applying this Old Testament term, military term of boasting to the cross, he is saying our confidence should be in the cross of Jesus, not in our might. So that's why, you know, you see, because, you know, the Bible, basically he knows that we need confidence. We need to have, we need to boast in order to do certain things. So this is what it says from Jeremiah. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Right? Very succinct here, that what should be the source of our confidence is in God. All right, and until we our confidence is solely in the Lord, and we derive pleasure in that, and we are able to rejoice in that, we cannot take away the affections and the idols in our hearts. A boast at a theological and psychological level is our identity, and it's what validates and strengthens you and gives you confidence. So you may say, well, my confidence is that I'm a good father, or I'm a good pastor, or I'm a good wife, or I'm a hard worker, I'm a smart student, I achieve this and that. Well, those are not very solid grounds upon which you build your identity, right? But when it comes to our identity, Satan will always accuse us of something that we didn't do well on certain things, and he'll have a field day with us. Paul takes this idea of boasting and applies it to Christ and the cross. So what does it mean to boast in the cross? It means that we are seeking the applause and the approval of God on the sole basis of your identity and confidence. In other words, and this is why I tell, you know, my fellow co-workers, when we go and preach, you know, I'm not seeking all of your approval. When we preach, we only see one person sitting in the audience, and that's Christ. And I please him, right? Even if you are not pleased, even if you don't applaud us or you don't approve of us, but I know Jesus applauded it. Then that's the confidence that we have. And if you don't have that confidence, then it will be very difficult to do what you do, right? It's very difficult. And that's the confidence. That's what we boast in the cross. And I think sometimes, you know, Christians, we don't have that confidence. We don't have that assurance that we know the power of the cross. And so therefore, even when you try to preach, it's weak. There's no confidence in it. When you try to share the word, you feel like you have to apologize. There's no confidence in it. So that's where we derive our authority, our power. It's not from ourselves. It's from the cross, you know. And so that's why we serve, you know, when we serve, we only serve to the audience of one, And that's Jesus. And he's pleased. There's no condemnation. We are free to live in him. We're not going to be measured by our performance. And so we do the best we can. If we fail, we fail. If we don't, even when we succeed, don't take credit. Okay, so I end here. The three principles. Okay, we have the gospel gives us freedom to live in Christ, not on the basis of our performance. Second, we need to identify the idols, the things that are driving our behaviors. Thirdly, we need to replace the idols in our hearts with the joy of our salvation in Christ, and we need to boast in the cross. When we learn to do these things, not just headwise, but in our personal devotion, when we begin to know ourselves a little bit better on what's driving us, why are we the way we are, you know? Why are we getting mad about this? And, you know, why are we behaving this way? Then we can grow. We can be transformed.